If you open your Bible, please, to Acts, Book of Acts, first Book of Acts, chapter 18, which talks about Paul's trip to Corinth. Describes his trip from Athens. After these things, Paul departed from Athens and went to Corinth. And he found a certain Jew named Aquila, born of Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome. And he came to them, so because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for by occupation they were tent makers. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded both Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy had come from Macedonia, Paul was compelled by the Spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ. But when they opposed him and blasphemed, he shook his garments and said to them, "Your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From now on I will go to the Gentiles." And he departed from there and entered the house of a certain man named Justus, one who worshipped God, whose house was next door to the synagogue. Then Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his household, and many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. Now the Lord spoke to Paul in the night by a vision, "Do not be afraid, but speak, and do not keep silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to hurt you, for I have many people in this city." And he continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. When Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews with one accord rose up against Paul and brought him to the judgment seat, saying, "This fellow persuades men to worship God contrary to the law." And when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrongdoing or wicked crimes, O Jews, there would be reason why I should bear with you. But if it is the question of words and names and your own law, look it to yourselves, for I do not want to be a judge of such matters." And he drove them from the judgment seat. Then all the Greeks took Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him before the judgment seat. But Gallio took no notice of these things. Let's go to the Corinthians, which will be the new sermon series. Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We'll read first three verses. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, to the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints with all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Beloved congregation and our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, Imagine there was a letter. And there was a letter addressed to this church, this congregation. On the top of the letter, it says, "To the Church of God, which is in Concession 4, Bowmanville, Ontario, those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus." And it also says, "From the Apostle Paul." And wow, this is a letter from the Apostle Paul. Of course, this is a hypothetical situation which is very unlikely to happen. But what if the Apostle Paul wrote a letter to this church? Be very exciting. And let me tell you what will happen logistically. And what will happen is this. It'll be in a church mailbox. The clerk will collect the mail and put it in the consistory room. And the council will open the letter. And what will happen is that one of the elders or chairman or the minister will read the letter in the presence of the whole congregation. That's what was expected. And back in those days, all members would come together to listen to what the Apostle Paul had to say. Because, again, that's what Apostle Paul expected churches to do whenever he sent letters. Again, this is hypothetical. And the reason why this is hypothetical again is because it's very unlikely to happen. Well, let me say it this way. It's not necessary for the Apostle Paul to write another letter to this congregation because God already put all the things that are necessary for instruction, rebuke, exhortation, or encouragement in the Holy Scripture. There's no need of extra revelation, if we can call it that way. But still, it is worth to give a thought to this question. What would the Apostle Paul say to this particular congregation if he were to write a letter to us? And I think the Apostle Paul, if he knew about this congregation, he would address some issues with regards to what is happening these days. That's what he does in 2 Corinthians. And my conclusion is this. As I just said, because the Bible contains everything that is necessary for rebuke, exhortation, and encouraging God's people, even if Paul wrote a separate letter to us, it will be, first of all, not necessary, as I said, but if there was, it will be a lot similar to one of the letters that he wrote in the Bible when it comes to instructions and teachings and doctrines. It will be, he would address practical issues, just like he did to the Church of Corinth. He would ask, or he would deal with some questions, some issues like this. Well, is there a division among the congregation? Is there a separation and sectarianism? Sectarianism means division. Division among the brothers and sisters in this congregation. Some people say we have to wear masks. Some people say you shouldn't. Are there any quarrelsome people in this congregation who take delight in agitating others? Also, whenever they visit some others, some people like to talk about sensitive or controversial topic. Although they know for sure that it will bring divisions. Are there people who are proud and stubborn, who refuse to submit to one another as a Christ, although Christ commanded us to, but rather be puffed up and not willing to receive one another? Are there people who refuse to lose but insist to win over the discussions and debates to the point that it creates another division and conflict? The Apostle Paul would address some other issues. Are people keeping themselves pure from sexual immorality? Are the members, do they honor the marriage vows? Are members sensitive to the weak members, those who are weak? Now, some of you might have noticed that these questions, although I just have improvised, in the light of what's happening in this congregation, or with the contemporary issues, you notice that the fundamental principles of these issues are already mentioned in the 1 Corinthians. It came straight from this letter to the church in Corinth. This church in Corinth had many issues. You're not the only one. They had serious divisions, chapter 1 and chapter 3. They had people who were puffed up with their pride, their knowledge, and they never wanted to submit to one another. There were serious sexual immorality issues in the church, chapter 5 and 6. There were marriage problems, chapter 7. The people who were insensitive, indifferent, cold, never shows compassion to one another. There was also Lord's Supper issues, chapter 10, chapter 11. So the bottom line is this, that this church in Corinth was a huge, huge mess, a big mess. You look at each chapter, you would say, ay, 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 my condolences to the minister and the elders and deacons in that church. And you know what? Those issues are not limited to the church in Corinth. Some of those issues, serious issues, even the serious issues, we find in churches today. Even in churches we think it's very conservative and good. Of course, there's no perfect church. Well, we joke about it. Well, the church is pretty good, the perfect church. Yet, there's a sin. The reason why we come to church is not because we are perfect, but because we are sinners. Didn't Jesus make it clear? I came not for those who are perfect, but those who are ill. Well, that means the implication is this. Although this letter was written about 2,000 years ago, it's very relevant to us. And it has so many things to teach us and speak to us. The theme is this. Paul's salutation and thanksgiving for the Corinthians. I'm going to look at the first point, although we only deal with the three verses. So much to think about packed in these three verses. First, the greetings to the sanctified. Second, thanksgiving to God for the grace in Jesus Christ. In Paul's days, Corinth, the city Corinth was a big, big city. It was a thriving city. Within the city of Corinth, there were numerous temples and shrines. The city Corinth was wealthy, filled with shops, theater, huge theater. And then, of course, we can know from the 1 Corinthians, there was a sales of meat at the marketplace. In Paul's day, there were about 400,000 people living in Corinth. That's considering these ancient days, ancient time, that's a lot. A huge amount of people living in one city. The commerce of the world flowed into the city through the two harbors connected to the city of Corinth. And then one thing about the city is that temple worship was a big deal in Corinth. They had a huge, magnificent temple built for Greek goddess Aphrodite, or you know the name by the Roman name Venus. She's goddess of love and sexuality. And in the temple, there were thousands of priestesses who ministered to worship. Those thousands so-called priestesses were actually nothing but prostitutes. So the Corinth was, in Corinth, the sex was religion. So that's why it makes sense why the Church of Corinth had to struggle with many sexual issues. People were given in over to pleasure and drunkenness. In fact, in the Roman world, there was even a word. There was a word which was to Corinthianized. Corinthianized. The word Corinthianized, it meant you become like a Corinthians who committed various sins. So to summarize, Corinth was a big city. Due to its geographical advantage, was the link between major cities in Greek and in the world of Greece and the Roman Empire. And there were a mixture of multitude, people coming into the city, Greeks, Jews, Italians, Egyptians, Assyrians. They bought, they sold, they labored, and they also quarreled each other. The city was filled with many sailors and merchants, refugees from all the corners of the empire, and most importantly, it was Sin City. This explains why Paul had to write this letter to the Corinthians. Sinful and worldly things were coming into God's church, and the Christians were struggling with many, many various issues. So Paul wrote two letters to Corinthians, the 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, placed between the Romans and Galatians in our Bible. You see, Romans, Galatians, Ephesians, and the Colossians, they're prominently doctrinal epistles that deal with doctrinal issues, primarily explains the teachings of Jesus Christ. However, these two letters of Corinthians, 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, though it does not exclude the doctrines, these letters are more of a more practical character. It deals with more practical and moral issues. Now look at how Paul begins his letter. Now keep that in your mind, in the background. Let's look at verse 1. It says, Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ, through the will of God, to Sosthenes, our brother. Paul mentions this name, Sosthenes. Apparently, Sosthenes had brought, he was the one who brought the message to Paul. I think at 1 Corinthians 5, Paul mentions something about he wrote a letter privately before 1 Corinthians, so we wouldn't assume that 1 Corinthians was the first letter that Paul ever wrote to the Corinthians. But somehow the 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians are included in our canon. So we can assume that Sosthenes brought some news from Corinth to Paul. And Paul heard about all those issues that were going on in church in Corinth. And he wrote response. And this is a letter of response to all the things that were going on. As I mentioned, the church in Corinth was so messed up. And this name, Sosthenes, as we read from Acts chapter 18, is right there. It is likely that Sosthenes in this chapter, 1 Corinthians 1, is from Acts chapter 18, who was the ruler of the synagogue, and he was beat up by the Greeks. We do not know much about this man, but since he was the ruler of the synagogue, some people assume that he used to persecute a church. If that is the case, then if that is the Sosthenes who was mentioned in Acts 18, and it is remarkable to see how the one who used to persecute the church now serves Christ's church. Let's go to verse 2. Paul says, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. Right here, I'd like to point out something. As you read the Bible, you will notice that if you pay attention to your Bible, you will notice that verb in verse 2 or verse 1, there's a little verb to be. First, called to be, first one, called to be an apostle, and second, to be saints with all who in every place called on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you notice that the word to be is in italics. For instance, again, as I said, Paul called to be. You see there's a little difference in the form. That means other words, you can see printed normal, but some words are italicized. It is because that verb is not in the original text. Does that mean our English translation is inaccurate? By no means. You know, when you translate from one language to another language, if you translate them literally, you know that's not going to work, or that doesn't flow well. So sometimes the translators need to put some extra words like to be to make it flow better or to make people understand easily. But sometimes add some extra words in the translation does not make much impact or does not change the message much, but sometimes it does, and that is the case in our passage. So in original text, it doesn't have that word to be. But it is understandable why the translators put it there, because it flows better. So in this case, we should read, Paul called apostles. He's called apostle. And to those, to you, called saints. Not to be called saints, but called saints. That's what the original language says. This is a big deal, because this tells us what kind of apostle he is. He is called apostle. The question is, who called him? God called him. The Lord Jesus Christ called himself on the road to Damascus. He is not to be called apostle. He is already a called apostle. So now, why does that matter? Because the same expression is used to address the Christians in Corinth. To those who are sanctified in Jesus Christ. Not to be called the saints, but called to be, called saints. Of course they were called to be saints, but again, note that to be in a different form, italics. Just as Paul was called apostle, they were also called saints. That means they were already called saints by God. That means we are also called saints. We do not become saints by what we do, but we become saints because our position in Jesus Christ. Now, when you read his address, you may think, wait a minute. Sanctified as saints? How can you possibly call them saints? Remember, Paul already heard all those nasty issues, problems in the congregation, probably through Sosthenes. He was aware of all those problems, divisions among the congregation. Some are given into despicable sexual sins. There was obviously marriage problems. Yet, Paul calls them saints. It is striking that Paul still calls them sanctified. I mean, how could you do that? Some may ask. First, we need to know what Paul means by sanctified or saints. That term sanctification is used in different ways. When we think of the term saints, we think of sinless and perfect people. That's what the Roman Catholics imply when they use the word saints. The saints whoever sins, Thomas sins, whatever. They're perfect, they're blameless, that's why they're in heaven. That's what they say. But when Paul says, you're sanctified, you're called saints, he does not mean, it does not mean that you are perfect. It does not mean that there will automatically go heaven. It means you are set apart. Just like the people of Israel. Just like the covenant people set apart. Again, it does not mean you're perfect. It does not mean your sanctification is reached to the highest level of perfection. No. So again, when Paul says you are sanctified, that means you're set aside. Sanctified, the saints are two words that come from the same root, meaning separated, set apart, devoted to the holy purpose. So if you're saved, the moment you put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, God separated you, set apart from the world, in this case, from the sin city, from the world under the judgment of God, and he's set apart for himself in Jesus Christ. That's what it means. It's like the vessels in the Jerusalem temple last week, the sermon of Daniel chapter 5, the last king of Babylon, he took out the holy vessels, remember that, drinking from gold and silver vessels. The holy vessels are set aside for God, to God. Holy purposes. That's who we are. Doesn't the Bible call us jars of clay set apart for the holy purposes? Why are they holy? Because they are for the use of God. On what basis are we holy? Again, not because we do holy things, no. By the help of the Holy Spirit, we begin to do holy things. On what basis these children holy in the sight of God? On the basis that He is, these children are for the use of God. So when a child is born in church in a covenant community, they are holy because God said so. Think about Abraham's children. Think about children of the patriarchs. Jesus said in John chapter 17, 19, and for their sakes I sanctify myself, and they also may be sanctified by the truth. God took you from the world and grafted into Jesus Christ. So when Christ, having our own flesh, sanctified himself because we are grafted into Jesus Christ, we also are sanctified in Jesus Christ. We call that positional sanctification. So there's one lesson that we can learn. The fundamental biblical principle is this. One is not a saint on the basis of what he or she does. And don't forget, Paul was called by God to be an apostle. He was called apostle. God called us saints because, not because of what we do, because Christ sanctifies us. And here's a question for us. This question for us, practical question. What about us? Do we see that's what God told us? But is that how we understand when it comes to the saints? Do you see yourself as a sanctified or set aside in the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you see your brothers and sisters as a sanctified or holy since they were set aside in the Lord? Do you see your fellow Christians as a saint even when they disagree with you on certain issues? You know, the Corinthians were suffering greatly from the divisions in the church. We're going to look at that issue next week, Lord willing. And I believe there is a good reason why Paul began this letter by calling them sanctified. Even that person, even when the person disagrees with you, he is sanctified. Even we have quarrel in the church, don't forget, he is sanctified in Jesus Christ. It's not you who can declare them sanctified. No. If that is the case, we'll be like the Roman Catholics excommunicating each other endlessly. Second, if you see yourself as the sanctified, then do you really acknowledge that and act like one? Again, I believe there is a good reason why Paul begins this letter by calling them sanctified. Paul wants to remind you at the beginning of this letter of your identity in Jesus Christ. Paul is about to admonish the Corinthians on the basis of this doctrine. If you are in Jesus Christ, you are set apart for the holy purposes. You have to separate yourselves from the sinful practices of this sinful city. You see, walking on the street, they were tempted, prostitute in the temple. Like today, many young couples, they live together before they get married. They don't keep themselves pure. You see people cheating each other in the marketplace. Since you are set aside, you're not like them. The people in Corinth, quarrels, trials, and many problems in the city because there are many types of people coming in. But you are one in Jesus Christ. You are not like them. You are sanctified. That's a big deal for you. But Paul was reminding them before he was about to admonish. Let's go to the second point. Thanksgiving to God for the grace of Jesus Christ. Verse 3, Paul says, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." That's greetings. Grace and peace. Grace and peace. That's very important. Both practically and theologically. Let me tell you what happens every Thursday in the catechism class. We begin with a prayer. And then I try to ask always to the students, how are you doing? How have you been? If you translate it in Korean, are you peaceful? Did you have a peaceful week? Some students say, good. Some says, it's okay. Some says, oh, it was a terrible week, Pastor Lee. Well, one student could say, and I think, say good all the time, which is good. But when one student keeps saying good, 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 which I like to believe, but sometimes you have to interpret that answer by the tone and the facial expressions, because sometimes it means good when someone says good, or sometimes it could mean it's not bad, but I'm going to be polite and I'm just going to say good, or sometimes it means leave me alone. In our passage, again, Paul knew what was going on in the church. And Paul says, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ." Grace and peace, they're always in a sequence. Grace was the word of greeting in the Greek world. Peace was the word of greeting in Hebrew language, which was shalom, peace. Ha shalom, are you in peace? Are you coming to me with peace or to fight with me? So we can understand that Paul was greeting with them with those two words, grace and peace. It's the practical, asking how they are doing. However, it has a deep theological implication. By combining two words, Paul wants to remind them of something. Grace. Grace of God. What does that mean? Grace. It refers to God's mercy. It's the grace of God. We are saved by the grace of God. Shalom. Peace. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 5:1. So grace and peace. That's what you want. That's what you should desire. You don't want conflict with the Lord. You don't want your relationship broken with the Lord. You don't want your relationship broken with your brothers and sisters. You don't want divisions in church. You want grace and peace from God, and you want to show grace and peace with one another. And grace and peace, they belong to God. As I mentioned some passages, Romans 5:1. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, and the salvation is by God's grace alone. So here's the lesson. When you greet one another, Christian with Christian love, we greet grace and peace. And that's what we should desire. In the midst of troubles and divisions and all the issues in the church, we are not the only one. Paul wants to point out to the Corinthians and to us of what he wants to remind us what we need the most. That is, grace of God and peace in Jesus Christ. Paul wants the congregation of Corinth to focus on those two things and where that came from. He wants us to focus on Jesus Christ, especially. You're justified by faith. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ by grace alone. Now, we have troubles and issues, relationship issues with others, members in the congregation. Do you want to find peace? Do you want to find grace in the eyes of God? Grace and peace in the Lord Jesus Christ, Paul says. The answer, Jesus Christ. And if you know those two elements, grace and peace, come from the Lord Jesus Christ, you know what to do. You ask for it. You ask Him for it. You pray to the Lord for the peace of the congregation. Pray to the Lord of peace to give you peace. Before you blast your opinions, before you are ready to disagree with others on certain issues, a practical application is just pause and greet each other with grace and peace. And first of all, pray to the Lord who can give you peace. Amen. Let us pray. Our Lord, our God, and Prince of Peace, that we pray that you would forgive us our sin, for we are just like sheep, like to go astray to our own way. That we pray that you would remind us and also unite us in one spirit, not just in theory but in practice, that we may be changed, that we may repent, in the same time may show love to one another, that you have given us one spirit, not two spirits or multiple spirits, but one spirit, so that we may speak in the same language, we may speak to edify one another. Lord, forgive us of our shortcomings and sins. That we desire to be one, but we know that our flesh, our old nature, that hinders us. There's old nature that hinders us. So at this moment we pray that you would help us to put the old nature to death and nailed on the cross, and revive us in our hearts, the newness of heart, the soft heart, that we may be shaped in the image of your Son, Jesus Christ, more and more. All this we ask in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.